Thank you, Bill and worship team, for leading us, and thank you, God's people, for lifting your voice in worship and in song to a God who is so good and worthy of all praise and glory, and that is what we're going to give to him today. So thank you. If you're new with us, welcome. Glad you joined us today. You could have chosen any church in this entire area, but you chose here, and so thank you for doing that. And if you are new with us, I made a rookie mistake. Through Galatians, I've been sectioning off at least the book in half. And then my planning last November, I kind of planned a year in advance. For some reason, I did not cut off chapter 4. So we got to get through all of chapter 4 in our time together. So go ahead and begin to order your lunches now. Uber Eats through that door, DoorDash through that door, because we're going to be here for a little bit. Because this is such a good chapter. And we're going to get through it and honor the Lord with it. And so let's do our Bible affirmation. It'll be on the screen if you care to join in with us as we partake in God's word that he speaks to us. This is God's word. I want to know it. I want to love it. I want to learn from it. I want to live it. Hear from you today. Amen. Amen. That never gets old in my own heart, and I pray it never does for you. That's what God does. He enlightens our eyes and our path through the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 4 is where we are going to be, and this one is rich. But let me see how many of my royal experts we have in the room. Maybe you are familiar with the royal family. We should have a picture on there, and you are familiar with the royal family. There's some names you know, some faces you know, and maybe some of the most popular ones are on there, but that throne continues to go on forever and ever. That family matters to those who are under their care. Where every nation's care about some sort of genealogy or some sort of lineage, where the news outlines and reports will capture who's being born or who just got married or who's old. Like, they tell you all that. And who's next if so-and-so passes away, or when it comes to weddings, or when it comes to moves down the lines of succession over and over again. There are millions of people who have never met King Charles, but somehow knows who's next in line when he dies 30 years or whatever the structure may be. These structures go through these family lines and these structures where family seems to determine identity. It determines inheritance, of course. To be a part of this family means you got a lot to handle, but there's a lot coming to you as well. It reflects your name with honor or with dishonor. It creates this sense of belonging. Or how about the next slide? This is the biblical genealogy of Christ our Savior from Adam to Jesus. If you started your Bible reading plans in January, you probably will get to Matthew if you haven't already, chapter 1. And maybe you have wondered or will wonder, why am I reading this list of impossible names to pronounce? This matters. Think about it, to the crowd, the original audience, when they would have put out this sense of a lineage or this history, that wasn't boring to them. This meant something to them. It was everything to them, because what Matthew was trying to prove, that Jesus did belong to the royal line of David, that he was the rightful king, that he was the promised Messiah, and one every generation has been waiting for will come through this line. Where again, that sense of identity and genealogy and structure mattered, because it helped them answer one big question: well, whose family do I belong to? Or this is one of my favorite family lines. This is my personal family line. You can put the next slide up. My girl, Lil Debbie. Yeah, Lil Debbie has been faithful throughout the years. Long, long time. I mean, you think about the genealogy of Little Debbie. This is the line that really matters, from Swiss rolls to cosmic brownies to zebra cakes to oatmeal cream pies, all of which I was tested this week as I found myself walking through Myers. It was 2 for $3 this week. And I am trying to be a good boy to lose some of this gut, and I've been doing great. But as I refilled my water container, I said, wow. Little Debbie's been strong for years. And honestly, I'm pretty sure Little Debbie has more cousins than we do. We laugh because each family of some sort has its own tree or its own beginning or its own structure of some sort. And here in chapter 4, Paul does something absolutely revolutionary. Remember, to these churches that he is writing, to this region of Galatia who is kind of falling prey to hearing another gospel by these people called the Judaizers, Paul again has really set a course correction straight for them. And in chapter 4, what Paul brings to them is something of our own family lineage, of our own family structure, and not of your physical family structure or your DNA family structure, but now your spiritual family structure. And he tells us that your standing before God is not determined by bloodline, but your standing before God is determined by bloodshed. And he uses this language that we know in the theology world of the doctrine of adoption, that not through our own faces or stories or great-grands or grands or where we grew up, all those things are important and beautiful. He says, but there's another standing, that it is not determined by your last name, that your standing is not determined by your religious heritage. It is not determined by your performance. It is determined by rather you belong to Jesus Christ. And here's what Paul gets ready to tell us. If you belong to Christ, then you have been adopted into God's family. If you belong to Christ, you have been adopted into God's family, where God wants to make us his sons and daughters, as he already has for those who believe. And he does that only by the power of the Spirit. And when that happens, the power of the Spirit is released through faith, through hearing one message that changed. Paul has said this over and over again. It is the gospel, not the law. And if we get it right, if he was telling the churches in Galatia, if you get it right, it is not going to be by law. It's not going to be by works. It is going to be because of what Jesus has done for us. And now you are in a new family where you have full rights, where our connecting lines and our children and eventually our great-grandchildren and maybe then their children and the line keeps going on connects back to, for those who are in Christ by faith, one person, one Godhead. I love what Ligonier Ministries said for my Reformed brothers and sisters in the room through your quote this week. It'll be on the screen. It says this: adoption is one of the primary benefits of the saving work of Jesus Christ applied to the elect by faith. In justification, God vindicates guilty sinners in the divine law court by declaring them righteous in his sight. In adoption, he makes the justified his beloved children in whom he dwells, meaning the Spirit has now living inside of us because it is God, the Spirit, according to God's covenant promise. Hear that, breathe on that. Let that sink in. That God made a promise a long, long time ago, which we talked about last week. He made that promise to Abraham, that promise God never will forfeit, God would never cancel, God would never be a liar and cancel it. So, according to a covenant promise, believers, key word, not men, not women only, not a race, not a people group, where believers are made sons and daughter of God, heirs according to the promise of redemption. This morning, friends, we're going to preach you this thought that we are the children of the promise. And as I was studying this week, this weight, but also this freedom, but also this weight of being God's child came upon my heart, and I pray it is true upon yours. And so, Lord, do the work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And here's what we're going to walk through as we get ready to read verses 1 through 7. Is this: God sent Jesus just at the right time to free us from spiritual bondage and adopt us as his children fully restoring our relationship with God. Look at chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But if he is under guardians and the managers until the date set by his father. Verse 3, and in the same way, so remember in chapter 3, he was talking about how sometimes the law has treated us as juveniles, as younger ones, as guardians. It kind of led us up as piece by piece until we got to Jesus. He says, and in that same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons. What a freedom. What a beautiful thing to hear in our life today. Maybe someone already told you your shirt looks beautiful, or hey, you look handsome today, but let me go a little deeper. You are son and daughter of God. Amen. Let that gleam and glow on you. And because, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, Paul writes this letter to the believers in Galatia, and when receiving this letter, they are now confronted with what to believe. And over again, he's given them good gospel hope, and he's given them good gospel message until he gets to this chapter. Then he gets really deep, and he makes it very personal among themselves. Notice the two qualifications Paul gives. Outside of now being no longer a guardian under guardianship of the law, he says, you have now been given at the fullness of time the gift of salvation. He goes back to what we believe, or what we would call, this is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He goes back, Jesus had to come through 42 generations. He had to be born of a woman. And the two qualifications Paul gives, he says, she was born of a woman and born under a law, which means that he was fully God and he was fully man. That he fully obligated to keep the very law that we have broken. And he came under that law so he could redeem us from that same law. And at that moment, here's what he did. He was buying us out of slavery. Not with silver, not with gold, but he bought us out of slavery with his own blood. And Paul makes it very clear to these churches here, it was at the fullness of time, meaning he did it when God said it was right, when Rome was already built, when Jerusalem was already destroyed, yet rebuilt again. God did it in his own time to send the sacrifice for you and I. And here's where the chapter turns from redemption to relationship. Because Paul doesn't stop by saying, and so, and he goes, so that we may be saved. He doesn't just stop there. He goes on to say, so that we also may receive a new relationship. And this new relationship we receive, he uses it already from the beginning, that we may be adopted as his sons. Hiothesia in the Greek. This is the legal term borrowed directly from Roman adoption law. And here it is. In Rome, adoption was not just a consolation prize for people who couldn't have babies. No, it was often the wealthy, often the childless men who would have to somehow secure their heir so that their kingdoms wouldn't fall, so that their property and material things wouldn't go away. And so once finalized, it was complete irrevocable, where any old debts of the adopted son was completely erased. He fully took on the family name. He fully gained full inheritance rights, equal ownership that any biological son or daughter would have, where no Roman court could undo it. No matter if the adoption went AWOL or backwards, this was his position. And this is what Paul does right off the beginning. This is the picture Paul paints for this church, these churches, as well as for you and I, where Paul reaches in to describe what God has done for us. He said at this point, in Christ Jesus, we are co-heirs to a promise. And though we would never be divine as him, we just won't be. And although we would never be as good as him, I have been given. You have been given all of the rights and privileges, dear friend, as a fellow heir of the promise. And though I am unrighteous, and though I am unworthy, my new family status now sees me and declares me both welcomed and righteous. How cool is that? I know sometimes that's not the case when we go to family reunions and we see cousin Billy Joe over there and like, I remember the last time he went crazy, right? And we hold those things again. He says, in the family of God, you are both welcome and now righteous. That the law did not do, but a person has done. Not through a bloodline, but through a bloodshed. And let's keep going. He says, this is based off what Jesus has done. So when you step back and you think about for a moment, you ask the question, why wouldn't everyone want to be adopted into the family of God? Why wouldn't they be? Pastor Dave, you've set it up so right, so well. Well, maybe let me remind you of some of those rights in the family of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that there is therefore no condemnation. There's right number one. That in the family of God, church, you are not condemned. For those who are in Christ Jesus, in our new family, our Father may have to discipline us, and yes, he will, like any other loving father will, but he does not condemn us. That's a right. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 17 goes further on to say, for all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions as son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Second right is that the Spirit himself bear witness now in our lives. That the Spirit now bears witness within us that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Now we are fellow heirs with Christ. Now maybe you're thinking, are you sitting? Some of you may be pushing back in your mind, and I welcome that pushback. Isn't everyone then born in the Imago Dei a child of God? Sadly, no. Born in the image of God, but are they in a family, a relationship with God? And here's what I mean by that. We are all God's creation, but only those who have received him by faith becomes his children through adoption. I know that's hard to hear, but I stand on biblical truth. It is only those who receive him by faith, not by works, not by being a good person, not because you helped your neighbor who got out, who the basement was flooded. That doesn't count. It's a noble task. God says, it is those who have received me by faith as their Lord and Savior. Then you are my child. Where God does not have grandchildren, God has children. For those who have received him by faith, we are his children, and we get a chance to be taught by the Spirit and walk by him. But ultimately, each and every one of us have to make a decision of our own. Do we want to be in this family? Because here's what Paul does. He does something really cool in here at the end of verse 6. He says, and because you are sons of God, God has sent his Spirit into his sons, into the hearts, that we get a chance, watch this, to cry, Abba, Father. Amen. And he uses this language, Abba, Father, on purpose, this sense of father. But he intentionally goes a little further in the original language, that this means to be daddy or papa. I mean, think about it. For those of you in a room who may call your dad, dad, or eventually daddy, there is a sense of safe, intimate space and love and direction. Like, there's a sense of, if no one else gots me right now, daddy got me. I know when my kids yell, dad, there's a need. When it yells, daddy, there is now nurturing that needs to happen. There's a need that needs to be performed. There's a closeness that needs to happen. Paul says, you do not get the right to call him daddy unless you have proclaimed faith in him to be your Lord and Savior. He says, matter of fact, because the spirit inside of us has called us sons and daughters of God, the language of a child. It's safe. It's intimate space. It's the subject now standing before the sovereign. And our relationship with God is both loving, it is personal, it is not cold, it is not formal, it is not far away. And he goes on to say, this is the good news that ought to make you want to shout, that this adoption is permanent. How permanent is it? You asked a great question. Romans 8, chapter 35 through 39, he goes on to say this. So then what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness, or danger, or sword? And Paul answers his own questions. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers nor height, no death, no man, no lineage, no little Debbie, no big Debbie, no king, no royal, can separate us from the love of Christ. For those who love God. So what are the privileges of adoption? What are the privileges of our adoption? And Paul just said in these first seven verses, let me give you some privileges of adoption. Number one, he says that we have access. That we have the right to approach God like a child who desires to be close to their father. He says, because the Spirit has made us new. You now have full right to call him daddy, to call him papa. Slaves don't get that right, Paul makes. Slaves calls him master in this sense of standoff relationship. Condemned people don't get a loving embrace. They get a chastisement and told what to go do. Paul says, because what Christ has done, and for those who believe by faith, you now have been adopted into a family. Therefore, you now have access. We are no longer slaves who fear him. We reverence him now. We are children who can freely go to Christ. Number two, the privileges of our adoption. We have access. We also have affection. That we are deeply loved and we are deeply welcomed into God's family. That we get to enjoy a new relationship with the Father and we get to enjoy a new relationship with a new family. Y'all are my sibs. My brothers and my sisters. And whoever gets added to the family Christ in 2026 and 27 and 28 and 29 and 30 until the Lord calls us home. He says that we are one big family who've all been adopted because of our decision to trust him as Lord and Savior. Therefore, you get affection where he deeply cares about you. And this is no prosperity. I think maybe somebody needs to hear this in the room. God deeply cares about you, your health, your mental, your physical, your spiritual, you're coming in and you're going out. God deeply cares about you. As he sustains the whole world in his hands, he's also so affectionately loves you as a son or a daughter. We get access, we get affection, we also get assurance. Here's the assurance of the privilege of adoption. That we can live with confidence that we belong to him. Whether we mess up today or tomorrow, whether we miss the mark and we fall short, he is not kicking us up, telling us to pack your bags, you're out of here. Go find your own home. No, there is the assurance that when we come back with a repentant heart to our loving Father, that he will welcome us, that he will chastise us in love, but he also will bring us to a path of correction with gentleness, with truth, with embraced arms. The last one, in the family, we have allegiance. Meaning, now we have to make a decision that will we gladly follow him? And will we gladly obey him? Or does this just become a legalistic thing we do? Yeah, I've trusted in Jesus by faith. I understand, Pastor Tay, you are absolutely right. It's only by faith in Christ Jesus do I come to him, and that's enough. No, it's tethering your life to him, friends. It's tethering your decisions and your family or your singleness and your career and all that you are to whatever God wants you to be. He says, these are the privileges of adoption. There's now some allegiance to me. I'm so glad when we go out in public, my kids don't run amok. They are representing the Mitchell name. In our case, there is a sense where we are representing God's name. Christian, believer, follower of Jesus. And so what he gets is both our fellowship and our obedience. You get that? It's fellowship and obedience to the Father. Well, children don't obey to become family. They obey because they're already our family. One of my favorite movie and stage plays, it was an orphan named Annie. Annie and Daddy Warbucks. You know Annie's story. Little orphan Annie is bounced around from one bleak situation to the next over and over again. And somehow in the moment of that, she is singing that the sun is going to come out tomorrow because today certainly is not going to bloom. But she finds hope that it's going to bloom tomorrow somehow, some way. And what happens? Daddy Warbucks shows up. Here is this wealthy and this powerful and this absolutely man who has no obligation to keep her as daughter. And he doesn't just give her a nice room. He doesn't just fly her in his helicopter. He doesn't just let her eat all she wants. She doesn't have to earn a place in his family because she's so extraordinary. But at this point, Daddy Warbucks chose her. He brought her in. He gave her a new name, he gave her a new family, and he gave her a new future. And this is something greater than just a Broadway production. This is what God has done for every one of us who trusts him as Christ. That we were the spiritually orphans. That we were the ones who were far, though through no one's cruelty of our own, but through our rebellion, we deserve death. But yet, the Father, who owned everything, called us to display nothing but faith in him. And when we do that, he said, here's the cost of that. I'm going to send you my son. Paul says it was in the fullness of time that he would send Jesus, that we may be his adoption. Here's what Paul does. He drives home to the Galatians over and over again, as he does to us. And I know I'm hitting it hard here, because between this and Romans chapter 8, the doctrine, and maybe you haven't studied, I encourage you, the doctrine of adoption is rich. And it's something that cannot be ignored. Because what Paul does, he drives home over and over again to the Galatians and to the modern day reader again, that there is a clear separation between law and gospel. They don't kick it. The law is going to keep telling you to keep doing this, but you're going to keep missing, but just keep doing it over and over and over and over and over again. And you're going to look in the mirror and you say, man, I just can't get it. I still got mud on my face. It's just not coming off. It's just not coming. The gospel says, you believe in what Christ has done is enough. And then the Spirit comes in and dwells in us and teaches us how to live for him. And it's through that sense of sanctification where we become more like him. Where religion says, prove you belong. Where the gospel says, because of Christ, you already do. And this is the freeing news for someone here today, because maybe there's people in this room or watching this online. Maybe when you hear the words, Tay, I have a personal relationship with a God I cannot see. and I get a chance to call him dad, that's kind of a visceral response to me. Maybe you never had a dad. Maybe you've had an abusive father. Maybe you lost your dad. Maybe right now you have a prodigal child and your husband or you're the dad and you're like, yep, I've done all I can, but yet my child is still not coming home. Or maybe you're carrying this sense of shame that makes you feel like a spiritual orphan. Here's what Paul says, because you're now in Christ, you have enough to call one person Abba Father. And although it's painful here on earth to go through all of those or some scenarios, he says the victory is you have God to call dad. You have God to call papa. And Paul is not just given this theological lingo. He's not just using this gen alpha, alpha gen, something you can post with a hashtag, daddy God. No, Paul says, this is a new relationship. This is a new reality. And so when the going gets tough, child of God, when you feel like all earthly affection is gone, when you feel like you are empty with the dependence of others, when you feel like there is no one who knows you as child, let me remind you, God does. And God desires that his children come to him as Father. Notice what Paul did, even in these first verses. He doesn't merely say that if you believe God, it will be our Father. He says then that the Spirit causes us to cry. That this is the language of affection. This is the language of dependence. This is the language of confidence. This is the language of home, where the gospel just doesn't change what God thinks about you. It changes how we approach him. In Knowing God, J.R. Packer, if you haven't read this book in your Christian formation journey, I encourage you to. In Knowing God, Packer famously said this quote. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes the thought of being God's child and having him as God as their father. In short, it looks like this. I remember growing up, and I was a little weak guy, but I had a cousin, and he was a big deal. And so people would talk trash to me, and I'm talking trash back. And I know, man, if anything goes down, I'm getting my tail kicked. But I'm talking, I'm yapping, I'm confident. I'm confident that this chirping, and there will be times we're like, all right, we'll square up. Square up mean like, let's get ready to fight, for those of you who don't know the language. And so I'm like, all right, before I square up, let me go get my cousin Dave. Yeah, when Dave come on the scene, all of a sudden the tune changes. Packer says, you want to know what somebody believe about Christianity? Is when life gets hard and things get unsure and the enemy looks like he's going to defeat you, you better remember who your dad is. And you call him to the rug and you call him to the front for it over and over again, because when we realize who our Father is, what Packer is essentially saying, it changes the way we live, it changes the way we think, it changes the way we act, it changes the way we pray, it changes the way we see salvation, it changes the way we see our circumstances. Remember who God is. It was the early Puritans, the old English Puritans, people like John Edwards and those like that, who their devotion to the Lord, their piety to Scripture was very rich. They would go on to say, where they held adoption as children of God as a central benefit of redemption. I love that. It's a benefit. It brought the sense greater over and over and again that the full totality of what it meant to be brought into a saving relationship with God was that he would be our Father. Matter of fact, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what did he teach them to say? Our Father. Paul, the apostle, when he goes through the book of Romans, he says, because we have the spirit of adoptions, we now can call him Father. Where the Christian life cannot be lived in fruitful service to God unless it is lived in the light of truth that we now have sonship with God, that we now have union with God. And I think where believers fail to live in the light of their sonship or their adoption, that's where Paul warns us next, you're going to go back to something. you're going to go back to slavery. You're going to go back to this life where you sense you don't belong, where you have to work for it, where you have to continue to muster up good deeds to get to it. Paul says, for the believer, we have to live in the light of who we are as adopted children. It's the Westminster Catechism who said this on adoption. It's so rich. Adoption is an act of the free gift of God in for his only son, Jesus, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon him, have the spirit of his son given to them, and under his fatherly care and dispositions, admittedly to all liberties, we have the privileges of the sons of God. We are made heirs to the promise, fellow heirs with the glory of Christ. Here's the first seven verses. I'm only through seven verses. Here's the theme of first seven verses. It's this. Through faith in Christ, God merely does not pardon our sins. He adopts us as sons and daughters. That's the case. He's now made us his. And what Paul does next, because we got to keep moving, this doctrine of adoption, he uses this principle to really launch him into the next section of chapter 4. Because basically what Paul is getting ready to say to them is, so why would you ever go back to being a slave? Again, he is writing this letter to these churches, and he's pretty concerned that their pillars are now a little shaky. Put it in the Tavon Mitchell translation, he would say something like that. Why'd you go back doing something crazy? Is what he gets ready to say. Look at the next couple verses, verses 8 through 20. Formerly, you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by the nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, it goes back to this thing of adoption again. How cool. How can you turn back again to the weak and the worthlessness, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe the days and the months, the season and the years. I am afraid, that I have labored over you in vain. Paul says at this point, all my missionary work, all my praying, all my writing, he says at this point, I'm afraid it was worthless. But brothers, I entreat you, because as I am, for I also have been as you are, you did me no wrong. You know it because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel at first. And through my condition was a trial to you. You did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become your blessedness? For I testify to you, if possible, you would gouge out your eyes, and you have given to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much for a good purpose, not only while I am present with you, my little children, for whom I again, in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you and change your tone, for I am perplexed about you. That's not a cute letter a leader will write, but it's truth. Paul basically says, at this point, I've just told you the truth of who you are in Christ, yet you want to go back to this lie that the Judaizers are telling you. He says, and if I was there, boy, I oughta. He says, so I write to you to tell you this truth. And here's what he's saying. He says, number one, do not turn back from Christ to become slaves to fake gods. You've been liberated. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, formerly you did not know God. You are in bondage. You belong to the nature of other gods. where Paul really wanted to reserve the word God to the only one and true God. He says, not only that, but you also went back and you begin to observe the seasons and the months and the years. He goes back to, you put Jewish law again above your relationship with God. And the Judaizers was teaching that. You remember at the beginning of this book, it was salvation in Christ alone, but also ritual and religious practice. He says, there is a danger in you falling back into the life that you were rescued from. And can I tell you, church, this would be the forever danger of every Christian. The danger in falling back into our own pleasures, into our own flesh, into our own worldly desires, into our own self, into our own sin. And what Paul was making sure is, please do not fall back. Here's why, because it is not worth it. So let me give you some wisdom. One of my duties as a pastor, which I take with great joy and honor, is to make sure this flock, to make sure this group of people, to make sure God's people are staying alert to the deceitful methods of the enemy. That you do not fall back. That you understand that the enemy is relentless in his efforts to destroy your wholehearted devotion. He ain't stopping, y'all. He would love to rejoice to see God's people fall, give up. Don't be effective for the kingdom, because we are making headway. Christ already told us, upon this rock, his church will win. Can you imagine that, showing up to a game and the squad already saying, we about to blow y'all out? And you're like, no, you ain't. We've been practicing. Square up. Like, we ready for you. What Paul is saying is, get ready. The enemy is always, always, always going to try to get you off your game. But Paul says, you got to remember your dependence upon the sovereign grace of the Lord, that he cannot make you lose. You're already fighting for a victory. It's Romans 7:11 says this, sin, find an opportunity in the commandment to condemn you. It will want to kill you. And Paul says that the very same thing of the enemy's schemes is, he loves to take God's holy law, which are good and perfect and holy, which is righteous in itself, and he loves to deceive you and tempt you to make it look like it is a vehicle to self-righteousness. He says, do not fall back into that. In verses 8 to 20, he says, I am concerned for you. Do not fall back into that. Here's why. Because the enemy specializes in taking God's commandments. He allures people in the church to walk in those, and they become self-righteous. They become legalistic. They become liars. They become teachers of Judaism. Paul says in his old age, stop it. Be aware of the scheme of the enemy. Walk in genuine faith and live with God's people. Walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit will lighten your path. I told you it was a lot to get through, so let me finish it. I'm here now. I'm just going to recap what's happened in verses 21 and 31. He uses this allegory. He goes back to the story. It's the story of two sons, but two covenants. This is between Hagar and Sarah. And at the end of this chapter, hear what Paul does before I close. Paul returned once again to a story of Abraham. And what Paul has done successfully in this book, he's used the example of Abraham as something right to do, but also something wrong to do as you pursue spiritual growth. Where at this point, Abraham, he was the biological father of the nations of Israel. But when we first meet him in Genesis chapter 12, he was a childless 80-year-old man. He was barren to a wife who was in her 70s. And then when God appears and gives him a promise that you will have a son, and this will be a son who will father the nations and will bring all salvation to the world. At this point, this enormous promise from this childless octogenarian, Abraham believes it. He's like, hey, I'm going to have a son, and I'm 80? Huh. All right, so this promise has to be real. Remember what God said about him? And God credited him as righteous because of what? His faith. Here's what happens in this story. And Paul does it so cleverly. Here's what Paul does. He pulls out another details from Abraham's life to illustrate the exact mistake he sees the Galatians getting ready to make. When Abraham and Sarah believed that the promise of God would be true, but yet they didn't see it and they did not get pregnant right away. In fact, if you go back and you read Genesis, there was a 25-year gap, hear me, between the promise and the pregnancy. 25 years is a long time to wait for a son as a couple. And when you're in your 90s, you probably feel like, yep, that promise is never coming true in 1,000 eternities. I'm 90. And so around year 15, there's this 25-year gap. This is what Paul brings. He says, Sarah decides, you know what, honey? It's time to give up on God's promise. Let me give you a side piece. And he goes, she goes, and she takes her slave girl, Hagar. Hagar, you know from the scripture, was described as both young and beautiful. And to Abraham, what Sarah does now, she gives her him. And essentially, she says, look, it's clearly not happening with me as your wife, so why don't you go ahead and you take my slave, and now you go ahead and you sleep with her. Now, understand what Sarah is doing. She hasn't stopped believing the promise, but what she did stop believing was God was going to give them a child. And so she thinks that in order to make it happen, maybe this promise has to be self-manufactured. She's attempting to fulfill this promise through a scheme of the flesh. And Abraham, he doesn't offer much of a counteroffer at that point. He's like, sure, this has to be right, honey. And so you know the story. He essentially takes her and they become one with another. And shortly after, Hagar becomes pregnant. She's pregnant by Abraham. And they have a son and they name him Ishmael. And Ishmael will grow up to have a father who would be a great nation. But here's the problem with Ishmael. He wasn't a part of the promise. God said that he would give Abraham and Sarah a child. And so because of this illegitimate now child situation, he's not a part of the promise. And this is where it gets tricky in this life. What you see is he grows up with a great father. He's not a part of the promise. And this Paul is saying exactly what will happen with the Galatians are doing if they turn back to the law. He says, you think you're going to be closer to God? You think that you're going to be attempting to fulfill the promise of God through a scheme of the flesh? He says, just like Sarah, they have totally stopped believing in the promise of salvation. They just think that maybe they can accomplish it on their own. And what Paul does, he pulled two critical lessons from this story. Here's the first critical lesson. Number one, God is far more able to accomplish his purposes than we are. That's the spot for the church to say amen. God is far more able to accomplish the purposes than we are. Point number two, that God will do exactly what he says. And let me shorten up what happens now between Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, and the Jewish people. They are rivals now. There is no fellowship between them. They've become conflict constantly until this day. Matter of fact, well, Ishmael descendants, interestingly enough, where some Muslims today proudly claim Ishmael as a spiritual father in the system from start to finish. And it teaches salvation by works. And Paul predicts that anyone who relies on the obedience of the law and acceptance with God, it will not be so. So here's the line I wrap up with. As Paul uses this beautiful story, it led me to say one thing this week, and I think it's true about all of you in this room. The gospel is the only family where every member has the same exact testimony. Here it is. I don't deserve to be in it. I don't deserve to be here. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a new standing, a new title. Thank you that we are a child of the King. Thank you that we are no longer a slave working off our debt. Thank you that we are not a hopeless orphan who sings, "The morning's gonna get better." Thank you that we are a part of a royal line, although it may not be British or American, but thank you, we are of a sovereign royal line. Thank you that he does satisfy our taste with good things through salvation. And thank you, Lord, for many of you who sit in this room, you are a child of God if you believe in him by faith. Let's close in song, but before we do that, I would be remiss if I stand here and know maybe there are some of you in this room today who have not accepted him by faith to be your Lord and Savior. Can I tell you that our loving Father desires to have a relationship with you, and he beckons you to trust him as your Lord and Savior. If that's something you want to do today after church, I would be glad to talk with you and walk you through what your next decision is. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Thank you that we are yours, and thank you that you are ours. That will never change. That's permanent. That is forever. And someday we as your people will be forever with you. Children of the King, children of the promise. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.